Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
We certainly welcome everybody here tonight. And usually, of course, this is our period of worship at this time in our worship where the preacher is expected to bring a gospel sermon. And sometimes, though, the things that he would prefer to do would be not so much to preach as just to sort of like teaching a class, and where we just, not necessarily everybody participate, not that, but just to study some passages of Scripture and to learn certain information from the Scripture that will help every one of us be more what God would have us to be. And so that's what we're going to try to do tonight and next Sunday night. In studying some things that we find in the book of Revelation and in the letters that the Lord sent to the churches of Asia. So if you will, take your New Testament and open it to Revelation chapter 2, to which we'll have almost immediate reference. And as you are looking that up, let me comment that there are six phrases in these letters that the Lord sent to the churches of Asia that begin with the words, "Thou art." Now, let's read these passages together. The first one is found in the fifth verse of the second chapter. "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." Move on down to the ninth verse, please. Here he's writing unto another church, and he said, "I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Now we pass to the third chapter and the first verse. "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead." So the phrase there that we're going to be looking at is, "Thou art dead." Then to the 15th verse through the 17th. These three are all written to one church. He says, "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. Because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Now, five of these six phrases are phrases of rebuke. They are phrases that condemn the wrong that the Lord sees in these congregations, and one of them, of course, is a word of encouragement and a word of commendation. Now, I've read to you, as I usually always do, from the King James Version, and there are the older terms, "thou art." Some of the more modern translations will simply have "you are" or "you have," which is perfectly all right, like the New King James Version has "you have," I believe, or "you are." The message is the same regardless. At least it is in this instance. But I said that for a specific purpose. We don't want to ever be deceived into thinking that it doesn't make any difference what version we use, because a lot of times, even though there's no difference between "you are" and "thou art," in a multitude of these so-called modern versions, there's a multitude of difference in the doctrine that is taught. And you can rely upon the King James Version, and I think more than any other, but I generally read and study from that, but in this particular instance, the modern language certainly does no fault to the passage whatever. Now, as we look at these six passages, there are some general observations about these phrases. First of all, these comments are from the Lord, and they're comments to these churches. In other words, these are comments that the Lord is making to some of His people. Now, that's very relevant to us, is it not? Because we profess to be His church. We believe that we can prove that we are His church. We are God's people, having conformed to the gospel of Jesus Christ to become children of God. And therefore, what He said to those people there would be highly significant to every one of us, is it not? Because the faults that He saw in them, He might well see in us, and the things that were commendable in them, He might well also see in us. Now, these things were addressed to churches in Ephesus, and in Smyrna, and in Sardis, and then the last three to the church in Laodicea. I would not be surprised that the church in Laodicea is the best known, and I started to say the most famous, or maybe the most infamous of all of these churches, because there are so many lessons that come from the passage that's given to Laodicea. But also notice how specific these passages are. They're very personal, are they not? The Lord says, thou. He's talking to them. You. He's not talking about somebody else, some other place. And that's one of the marvelous characteristics, dear people, of the religion of Jesus Christ. It is very personally directed toward every individual. And these passages are certainly that way, and they are very certain and beyond dispute. The Lord says, you are. It's not that you were. It's not that you could be. It's not that you might be. He says, you are that way. You are as I have evaluated you. And of course, the Lord has full and complete ability to know with infallible precision not only the actions of people and of congregations, but also individuals. And we need to always be mindful of that. He sees the things that we do. But brethren, He knows even the motives behind what we do. Psalm 44 in verse 21 says, for the Lord knoweth the secrets of the heart. And we may be able to deceive one another and even sometimes deceive ourselves, but we will never deceive God, because God sees things as they are and He knows to perfection how they are. And nothing can be hid from Him. You're familiar with the passage in Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in His sight. But all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. So this should underscore in our mind that whatever the Lord has to say, we can be confident that it is just exactly that way. And they are authoritative. They're coming from the Lord. They're coming from deity. And that reminds us of a statement of the Holy Spirit through Paul in Romans 3 and verse 4 when he said, let God be true, but every man a liar. Now, he wasn't writing there with a desire that men be liars, but by comparison, when it comes to authority, it's the Lord's word that stands as the standard of all things. Let God be true. And that should be our disposition. And anything that is at variance from that, that might come from men, well, of course, cannot be accepted. Now, five of these statements, the Lord is making accusation. All six of them are judgmental. You know, sometimes people think people are judgmental only if they say something in a condemning sort of nature. But when you say something commendable about somebody, have you not also judged? Indeed, you have. You come to a conclusion and to a decision. All six of these statements are very judgmental, but five of them are accusatory. Five of them, the people are in error, and only in one instance are they acceptable. And they express the Lord's attitude and the Lord's disposition and the Lord's evaluation of these people as He saw them. And after all, that's the only important sight that we really need to be concerned about. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30, we read, the Lord shall judge His people. And so that's what He's doing in these passages here. Now, in these five comments where He cites wrongs, it is very significant that the Lord also points out to the solution of these wrongs and how these wrongs can be corrected. whereas the Lord might condemn. The Lord doesn't just condemn and give no opportunity for correction, and give instruction for correction. When we do that which is a transgression of the will of God, that from the Word of God we can know. But we also find in the very Word that would condemn the error, we find the solution and the correction of that error. And He does that and diagnoses the problem and prescribes the prescription for cure every single time. Go back with me once again to Revelation and the 2nd chapter and the 5th verse. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Well, the solution there had to begin with repentance. Go over to the 3rd chapter and the 3rd verse. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, hold fast and repent. We're going to see in every instance there is the matter of repentance. Look at verse 19 of chapter 3. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent. You know, I am confident that a lot of people, because of the testimony and the evidence, believe many of the things that God has said. But the hardest part, it seems, for those of us who are human beings is this matter of repentance. Because this goes right to the very heart of the matter, because it is a matter of the heart. It is a change of mind. And a change of mind that's not just being sorry, it's not just an emotional response, it's just not having regret. It's a change of mind that will provoke an alteration and a correction of our behavior. I'm sure a lot of people do things that are wrong, and they're sorry about it, they regret it, but if they have a chance, they do it again, maybe next time they get away with it. They're not really sorry they've offended God, they don't really change their behavior. Well, that's not genuine repentance. John the Baptist urged people to repent, to bring forth fruits meet or suitable of repentance. And so genuine repentance is going to mean you change the direction in which you're going and what you think and what you do. And in every one of these solutions that he gives, he tells them what they need to do. For instance, there to the church at Ephesus, he said, return to your first works. Repent, go back to your first works. And to be watchful and strengthening in Revelation 3 and verse 2. And to make a sincere effort, later on we read in the 3rd chapter, 18th verse, to secure in your congregation that which the Lord says was lacking. Now, brethren, seeing these things, that's something else of great significance. Before we look at some of these passages tonight, we won't look at all 6 of them tonight. In fact, just about a couple of them. But I think the next point is so important that we understand it. That whether the Lord is chastening His people and condemning their wrongs, or whether He's encouraging them and commending them, at all times His motive is essentially the same thing. Now we see to Ephesus, He had warned them that if they didn't repent, He would remove their candlestick. Well, there's a significance in that. Their light would be extinguished. Christ said, we're the light of the world. Well, our light would be extinguished. The candlestick would be removed. That would simply mean that here was a church that was once a church of Christ. It wouldn't any longer be respected by Christ as a church belonging unto Him. He would remove that candlestick. He didn't want to see that happen. And therefore, he points out this fallacy in their behavior, and he points out the correction, and he points out specifically how they can make that correction or else. What's his motive? He doesn't want this Christianity to be extinguished. And in this same, to the same church here in Ephesus, that they might overcome and have the tree of life. That's the desire of our Lord. That was His mission to this earth. That's the reason He came. That's the reason He suffered. So that we can live. Not only live life abundantly here, but the great abundant eternal life that only He can give. And He knew that if they continued in the same path that they were going, they wouldn't have that. He warned here in chapter 3 and verse 5 of some of these brethren, their name being blotted out of the book of life. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to know. We sing a song sometimes, is your name written there? Well, we want our name written in that book of life, do we not? But brethren, is it not evident when he warns them here and urges them to repent so that their name would not be blotted out, that it's a possibility that their name could be blotted out? And what a tragedy for me or for you who once had our name enrolled in the book of life to have it blotted out. Well, he didn't want that to happen. And then in verse 19 of chapter 3, it's somewhat of a summary statement. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Why was the Lord being concerned about these people at all? Rebelling against him, having started out well, turning back? Why was he concerned whether or not their candlestick was extinguished? Why was he concerned about whether or not their name would be blotted out in the book of life? For the same reason that he died on the cross. He loved these people. They had once shown a response to his love by loving him in return. And even though they were going astray, that did not in any shape, form, or fashion extinguish the Lord's love for them. Now, it certainly did change his approval of them, but never their love. Earlier in this book, in chapter 2, in verse 10, he had also given a rather all-encompassing statement and qualification for going to heaven, be thou faithful unto death. And I'll give thee the crown of life. Lord, why are you writing these words of condemning and commending? Because he wants his people to remain faithful, brethren. Now, as we have said before, so say we now again. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, absolutely essentials to being in the right relationship with our Lord Jesus. But there is that lifelong essentiality also. And this is that for which our Lord is working and urging among these people who were showing in the most instances signs of digression and departure. And when the Lord rebukes us, and when the Lord points out the things that we can read and see in our lives, those things that are not as they ought to be, we can know when we err. And it is when we know that we err, when we can do what is necessary to get back right with God. You've heard the old phrase, ignorance is bliss. No, brethren, ignorance can mean your damnation. That's the reason we must constantly study the Word of God. We dare not go through this life ignorant of the very Word that God has given by which we shall be judged in the last day. Jesus has already told us, you're going to be judged by my words, John 12:48. And there's really no reason with the availability of God's Word to us all that we don't constantly meditate upon it. Because when we're ignorant, that will be a barrier and a hindrance to any spiritual improvement we can make. So the Lord here, in sending these words, is actually providing an opportunity and indeed a motivation for these brethren to be more what they ought to be. And as we read them, and as we study them, and look at them, well, it also affords us an opportunity, and it should be a motivation unto us. Now, I'm not going to suggest, and the Scriptures don't suggest, that these six thou arts encompass all the good and all the bad that might have been existent in these congregations. We don't know about that. But these are the things that he looked at and noted in the passages that I have read. So now let's focus our attention on the first one. We'll just look at two of them tonight. He tells the church here in Ephesus, thou art fallen. Now the term great, I think, could be rightly used to define the church at Ephesus because of the great things that had happened there. That church was founded by the preaching of the gospel by the matchless apostle Paul himself. That church, established in a city where the people were so idolatrous, that was the place where Diana, the great Diana of the Ephesians, an image that they claimed had fallen out of heaven and all, and they worshipped that. Paul walked into a city of idolatry and he preached the gospel. He converted many, and there was growth in that city. And there was opposition from the Jews and obstacles to the progress of the gospel in the city of Ephesus. And a good portion of the book of Acts deals with the events that took place in the city of Ephesus. And it was in Ephesus where these silversmiths that made these little old idols of Diana, they created a riot and persecution against the New Testament Christians. And Ephesus had been a church where the Holy Spirit had had Paul to write a specific letter, the book of Ephesians, that emphasized so many of the things about the church. And in that epistle, there had been great warnings. And he had, in Acts chapter 20, it was to the elders of the church at Ephesus that Paul gave that great warning. So the church at Ephesus is a very great church, a notable church in the New Testament. But tragically, some of them had already done what some folks today say nobody can do. He said, "You are fallen." Now, they had started, obviously started well, but they had digressed. And why? He said, "You've left your former condition. You've left your first love." Now, not only that which they loved first, but that which they loved which should be loved before everything else. They had left that. We can't love anything else above what we love concerning the Lord and His church. Now, we're not told specifically in what realm or how it was that they had fallen, but they had fallen. And there's this tragic thing that there are some religious denominations who talk about once saved, always saved, you can't fall from grace and all that sort of thing. That's as false as a $3 bill. And all of us are aware of that study the New Testament. The book of Galatians, the book of Romans, the book of Hebrews, in fact, in every single epistle that the Holy Spirit had the Apostle Paul to write, there were warnings to brethren, even in the book and things that was read to here a moment ago by Jamie, to the book of from Ephesians. Warnings not only explicitly stated but implied against falling away. Now, why would the Lord fill His Bible with so many warnings about falling away if people can't fall away? I simply emphasize that so that we will not be deceived by false denominational dogma that teaches us those sort of things. We need to learn the difference between gospel truth and what men run around and say. I don't think it's possible, at least I've just about given up on the idea, did some years ago, trying to find out all the different doctrines that men see fit to teach. And what this denomination teaches, I know some of the many fundamentals, and what this one will teach and that one will teach. What we need to do is to learn what the gospel has to say, and anything that jars against that, you can mark it down, it's wrong. It's false. And one of the prominent false doctrines is you can't fall. Well, not only had Ephesus, some of them here in Ephesus had fallen, in the churches of Galatia, some of those had fallen. He said, "You are fallen from grace." And the thing about Ephesus, their problem was not a matter of knowledge. Now, we mentioned a moment ago, we can't improve. We don't know where we need to improve. That's the reason we need to study and to learn, so we can know wherein we err, and wherein we err, then we know the areas where we make improvement. But theirs were not a matter of knowledge. He says, "Remember your earlier works." So they knew. They knew what they had been, and they knew what had been in their acceptable state and in the acceptable work. Probably, see if this might not be true of all of us. Probably we all know a whole lot better than what we do. There's a story told about an old farmer. And he farmed the old-fashioned way, and that was the way he had learned from his father and his grandfather and so forth. Well, the things were sort of getting up to date, and the county got a county agent. An agricultural county agent moved into the area, and so the county agent saw him at the store one day and said, "I want to come out and talk to you about some farm improvement methods and all this, that, and the other, how you can do better, and to teach you some things that you just do a whole lot better." And the old farmer says, "I already know a lot better than what I'm doing now." Well, that's probably true of every one of us in living the Christian life. We probably already know a lot better than what we do, but these people could know, and by these words they could know, that they could not continue as they were. and expect the continuation of the Lord's blessings and be pleasing to the Lord. It is as if the Lord had come to this church and said, "Now, we both know what you were at the start. And that was good. We both know that that was acceptable. But we both also know what you are now. And that's not good. And it is not acceptable." And they could certainly not deceive the Lord regarding their true state. Well, the solution, as we have noted, was their repentance, their change of mind that would produce a change of direction. And let me emphasize this, brethren. When he says repent, he's not just making a suggestion. It wasn't optional. And it's not optional to me and to you whether we obey what God has said or not. It's amazing how many people seem to have, at least they display in their mannerisms and actions, the attitude that here God has said something, but maybe I can, and maybe I will, and maybe I won't. It really doesn't make all that much difference. Nothing God has said that he's commanded us to do is optional. You either do it and be blessed, or don't do it and be damned. It's just that simple. You say, "Oh, that's just black or white." Well, it's just as black and white as you can make it. What man has the right to say that God, any command of God, is optional? Now, we won't live perfectly under the ways of God, but we need to be striving for it, and we don't dare ever take the opportunity that anything that God has ever revealed unto us, we can take it or leave it. We must accept it, we must believe it, we must obey it. And when he says repent, then they must repent. And it was something they had decided to do. The Lord wasn't going to force his will on him. He told them, on those people, he told them what to do, he told them how to correct it, and he gave them this command. It was either that or failure, and if they failed to do it, why, they would no longer be considered a church of Christ. You know, sometimes I'm afraid some of our brethren today in the age of modern digression, we think that once a church of Christ, always church of Christ. And once they got a sign out front, regardless of what they say, do, teach, or practice, why, it's always a church of Christ. That's not so. And there are churches in our country and churches in Middle Tennessee and throughout. They've still got the name out there. And I know why they've got the name out there. Because if they change the name, they'd lose the deed to the property. They'll leave the name up there so they can retain the facilities. But they're no more Church of Christ than any other man-made institution because they've digressed, they've abandoned the authority of the Scripture, they don't follow necessarily the Lord, they're teaching false doctrines, they've opted for the denominational way. They may call themselves a Church of Christ, but I could call myself George Washington, but that wouldn't make me the father of the country. And just because people are called something, they may have the right name, and we should have the right name. But we got to be more than just have the right name. We got to be the right people with the right doctrine, with the right practice. And when God tells us something, that settles it. That's not close to it or about it. That is it. And the compliance to his command would redound to their glory. Well, right briefly, let's look at the one that he wrote to the church at Smyrna. He says, "Thou art rich." But before he said that, you'll notice that he said, "You're in tribulation. You're in poverty." Now, how is it that here are people in poverty and people who are suffering persecution and people who are suffering blasphemy? How could they be called rich? Well, the Lord did call them rich. And this is spoken of this church in Smyrna. And by the way, this church in Smyrna, unlike most of the other churches here, there was no word of rebuke. Now, I'm not saying they were perfect people, and I don't think that's to be suggested here, but there was no word of rebuke to the church at Smyrna. And they were rich. They evidently had what the Lord was talking about in Luke 16, verse 11, having true riches. Oh, yes, a person can be in poverty in many ways and still be rich. I was talking to a lady at one of the funerals this past week. I had never seen her, met her, know anything about her before. And I sort of wished I'd had time to get better acquainted because she let me know she was materially wealthy. Those were kind of people I like to meet and talk to, you know, after a while. No, seriously, she let me know she was rich. But she made a marvelous statement in the process. Said, "People come up and talk to me about how rich I am, and I'll tell them, you can be rich too if you're a Christian." Now, I think she's got the right idea about it, do you not? In true riches. And the Corinthian church was told about the churches in Macedonia, how that they contributed. They were in poverty, but they were rich in liberality. Real wealth, brethren, is not to be measured simply in material things. It seems, therefore, very obvious that the church at Smyrna was laying up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth consume, and where thieves do not break through and steal. And Paul implied to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 18 about the rich to do good works, and indeed to be rich in good works. We need to be mindful always, and this would apply whether we have little or much, in that great parable of the sower that Jesus pointed out, how that the seed fell in various places. And some seed fell and it sprung up, but it was choked down. And that's where the Lord warned us of the deceitfulness of riches. People can think things are well with them because they have things of material nature, and they are deceived thereby, and they think all is well with their soul, and they think they are pleasing in the sight of God, and they are so deceived that they do not really evaluate their true spiritual condition. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Corinthian brethren, and he was telling them about his work and his manner of work and so, as it was, and he said, sometimes as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich. Paul was going about the country making people rich, not materially, spiritually. And that's the kind of riches that the Lord obviously was referring to here at the church at Smyrna. And Christians have such a wealth. Brethren, how much money would you exchange for the forgiveness of sins? You'd never give that up. We talked this morning about prayer. Is there anything this paltry world could offer to you that you would be willing to abandon the privilege and the spiritual blessing of prayer? How much is it worth to know of God's providence? That all will be well, may not always be like we want, but all will be well if we're with the Lord. What would you give in exchange for His protection? What would you give up for to receive in order to give up your hope of heaven? Indeed, your assurance and confidence of heaven because you're walking in the light as He is in the light. What would you give up to never be able to lay hold on the benefits of the blood of Christ? Why, dear friend, we're the richest people that could ever walk. When we have these spiritual blessings and spiritual wealth that God has given, and isn't that doubtless what he's talking to here about in the church at Smyrna? Thou art rich. You're in poverty. You're suffering. You're in tribulation. You're being blasphemed. And the things you believe are being scurrilously spoken of and blasphemy. But you've got true riches. You have God's pleasure. You have God's word and therefore God's guidance. And this thou art is a word of encouragement and commendation, and it shows the Lord's attitude in contrast to what people might think is riches. This shows what God thinks is true riches. Oh, there is such great, I believe, great knowledge to be gained by studying these series of passages, and Lord willing, we will look at the other four next week, but this will suffice for tonight. If you are not yet a Christian, you're to be commended for your presence, because that, of course, is indicative of your interest in things spiritual. But just an interest, as good as that is and worthy of commendation, is not sufficient. You must act upon a conviction that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and render obedience through repentance, confession, and baptism. To be a child of God, to walk hand in hand, heart in heart with His people, such as are assembled here tonight, to help one another see the glory of God and all of its bounty. That's what Christ offers, and it's offered even unto you tonight. We would persuade you, If you're not a Christian, become one this hour. If you haven't been faithful, like these churches here were obviously drifting into apostasy, won't you come back and be restored through repentance, confession, and prayer?